I was thinking this week, well, that's a switch right there. But I was thinking this week, wouldn't it be neat if we could get our hands on Moses' diary or his book of remembrance and read what he wrote, having heard later from his sister about how he was supposed to have been murdered and how she played a part in this scenario that saved him as a baby. And don't you imagine there must have been chapter after chapter or page after page about what went on in the palace during those years, all the fancy clothes and all the special education and all the new Nintendo games and all of that. How he was exposed to heads of state, princes and kings. I bet you there's a chapter somewhere, though I don't know for sure, of how he slipped away at night and visited his real family and heard stories about how the Jews were being abused and neglected and persecuted. And I bet there's at least a chapter on that choice he found himself making one day. You remember the choice, Hebrews 11:24, which said, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And then don't you imagine if we were to turn the pages further, there would be pages stained with tears. His abortive effort to protect his people has led to his become a murderer and a fugitive from justice. Can you imagine how he felt? He was a man destined for the throne, in essence, running for his life. Don't you wonder what he was thinking? I bet some of us have had similar thoughts. He had lived a perfect existence from a human perspective, all the pomp and circumstance, all the excitement, all the respect. Wherever he went, he was respected, but not any longer. Suddenly, he became a nobody nobody wanted, a has-been who had been destined for greatness. I'd love to read how he felt, how he really felt when that bush began to burn, wouldn't you? Promise of everything he dreamed of now had come true, but he was too old. Now, I know you can't understand that. He was too old, too out of step, too unskilled to be useful, or so he thought. But God, in his incredible wisdom, was now performing what he had planned all along. He was waiting for this man's dreams to die, for him to become the man who no longer could, so Jehovah could look at him and say, ah, now I can use you. You're the one that can. How he shared with Joshua all of these things. How he shared with Joshua, I just know the process of arguing with God over his credentials, while his very arguments were his credentials. And how he learned that meekness was not weakness, but God's plan to allow his life to shine. I'd love to know what he said to Joshua when he came down from that mountain and saw what Aaron and the others had done. Now, some of these things are recorded in the Word, others are not. But wouldn't you like to be able to know his heart the way you know David's heart? I would. And wouldn't you like to leave that kind of imprint on the world when you leave? You can. You say, well, my life's not quite as eventful as Moses. Maybe not. But beloved, to someone God has ordained to walk after you, your life is just the blend of excitement, determination, faithfulness, and meekness God is looking for. Yeah, you. God made no mistakes when he made you. And he wants who you are and how he has used who you are to leave its impression on the next generation, your children, your grandchildren, your neighbor's children, your disciples, those you've taught in Sunday school, those you've worked with in Bible school, that small group you meet with every week. You may never know who it was. That's good, because somewhere in the vaults of heaven there's a heavenly reward, and you don't need it now. You'll want it then. But beloved, in order for your life to be passed on to other lives, something has to be written down somewhere. So what God has done for you might be applied to someone coming after you. And that's what we've been looking at this last 2 weeks. This will be the end of that part of this study on mentoring. We've already looked at why we're mentoring by reminding. We've looked at what we'll be reminded of. And this morning, I just want us to be practical and figure out how to do it. Our goal, remember, is not to gain information alone, but information that leads to transformation through obedience. So if that's what we're to share, and this is why God thinks it's important, what are we going to do about it? The first key is accountability. Now, don't look for it in your concordance. It's not there, but it's everywhere in Scripture. If I were to ask you, how many of you think it's important for you to remember what God has done, most of you would say yes. And if I were to say to you, if it's that important, do you do it? Most of us would say, which means no. And most of us that have done it for short periods of time, right after somebody either talked to us about it or preached about it or wrote a book about it or did something. I want to give you a verse of scripture that many of you probably already know. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. God begins by giving us his version of an arithmetic lesson. Let's listen. Two are better than one. How about that? Do you agree with that so far? Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. That's God's arithmetic. Now listen to God's reason. Because if they fall, or start to, the one who hasn't fallen will lift up his brother. But woe to him that is alone when he falls. He didn't have anybody else to lift him up. Verse 11. If two lie together, they have warmth. But how can you have warmth alone? And if one prevail, two shall withstand. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So there really is a mathematical, spiritual reason for accountability. And that's where small group Bible studies come in. That's where accountability groups come in. That's where focus groups come in. That's where having prayer partners come in. Many reasons, but one of the greatest values is the process of somebody loving you enough to gently, or maybe it's not so gentle, but somebody that loves you saying to you, how are you doing? Have you laid the word on your heart? Have you responded to that situation the way you should have? What can I do to help you? If you're not accountable to anybody, why don't you ask God to lay on your heart right now the name of somebody who would be faithful enough to ask you the hard questions and bold enough to ask you again when you don't answer the first time? Not a new principle. Think about it. Somebody has to test us on what we agreed to learn to hold us accountable. I have to tell you this, even though I'm embarrassed to. I learned this thing about computer games the hard way. We had one of these old computer games called Burger Time, and you chase hamburgers. Now, I'm always for that. And these little things come after you, and I think they're E. coli or something, but it doesn't say that. And I have a 4-year-old granddaughter. Now, I don't usually talk about my grandchildren except every week. But I have a 4-year-old granddaughter, and yesterday my wife was showing her a little bit about how to do it. And within about 15 minutes, she had them all gone. And we had lost. And it goes to level 2. And when you get through level 2, it goes to level 3. That's the arithmetic thing. And it suddenly dawned on me, you can't get to level 2 unless you finish level 1. And the Christian life is like that. It's not a game, though. It's a matter of growing in ever-increasing splendor, the scripture says, from one degree of glory to another. And I think about my life and realize the years that I could have been growing spiritually that I wasn't because I wasn't willing to be faithful. I was playing games with God. Now, at the end of our last study, we agreed that everybody was going to memorize Joshua 1, 8, and 9, just didn't we? We did. Now, I'm assuming a lot of you weren't here last week. But let's do it together, okay? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Well, you did well. I also gave you another one, remember? You said that those of you that thought that one was too long, let's see if we can say it. Remember Lot's wife. Very good, very good. Okay. Let me remind you this morning of another verse that I would hope that you would begin to lay on your heart if you haven't, that's already familiar to you, Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. These words which I command thee this day shall be where? In your heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, And thou shalt talk about them when? When thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. That pretty well covers it, doesn't it? When you sit down, when you walking, when you lie down, when you get up. And you should, what else? You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, I don't know what that says to you, but it says to me is the Word of God isn't something you taste weekly and hope you can remember what it tastes like before you go back for more. The Word of God is to be the air you breathe. It's to be your spiritual lifeline. You don't breathe it once every Sunday and go home and hope you can hold it till the next week. You don't get up in the morning and breathe before you leave for work or school and hope that gets you through the day. You breathe the Word of God all day long and all night long, the Scripture says. It ought to replace the things you think. It ought to replace the thoughts you think that would deprive your lungs of the capacity to breathe in the mind of God. Scripture's not a one-a-day vitamin you take and then go out and eat anything the world has to offer you. It isn't an aspirin you take to block the effect of the world's philosophy on your life. The Word of God is the mind of God in breathable form. 2 Timothy 3:16, which says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally means all Scripture is God-breathed. That's what it means. It's the very air God breathes into your lungs of your spirit when you let Him. So he said it should be a sign upon your hands. It ought to be like frontlets before your eyes. It ought to be on the doorposts of your house. It isn't something God designed to be written in a book and put on a shelf. It's God himself, alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, designed to be the words we think about, talk about, dream about, and see wherever we look. So to do that, we've got to place it in our hearts. And to place it in our hearts, we've got to put it where we will constantly be reminded of it. Now, let me give you some suggestions. You can do that unobtrusively. You don't have to do that in such a way that you wave a flag. If you're meditating on a passage that you want God to apply to your life, to change your life, you can put it inside your billfold next to that credit card you pull in and out all day long. Or you can put it on the dashboard of your car. You can attach it to the back of your cell phone. You can put it on the inside of your coat pocket. You can wrap it in plastic, hang it in the shower. You can put it as a card in your shirt pocket, on the refrigerator door. You say, why would I want to do that? So you'll remember. On the doorposts of your house, on the back of your hand, as like frontlets between your eyes. You don't need to wave a banner before your unbelieving friends, beloved, but you need to put it where you'll see it and where you can't help but remember that placing it in your heart is the most important thing you do. You say, well, I've started and I've tried, but I just can't ever get the word to stay put and I just keep forgetting. Let me give you a suggestion. Why don't you just make a deal with yourself and with the Lord and become accountable to somebody else that if you really want the word to be laid on your heart, that you're willing to skip a meal, careful, you're willing to skip a meal if need be. And if you come to lunchtime and you haven't really meditated on the word, on whatever God is speaking to you about, no hamburger. Job 23:12. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Young people, I beg young people to put the word in their heart while they can still remember to remember. Get accountable. Remember the word of God. You see, unless you focus on the word of God, you will begin to focus only on the works of God. And the works of God cause you to begin to glory in them rather than in him. That doesn't work. It leads to a gospel of emotionalism that can be satisfied only with a bigger miracle or a warmer feeling. And before long, your memory bank is filled with experiences rather than scripture. The experiences are vital, but unless they're attached to the word, they can become stumbling blocks instead of stepping stones. Learn to lay the word on your heart practically, topically if necessary, systematically, seriously. The greatest single objection that I've heard as far as putting the word on your heart is people say, you can become legalistic. But anything can become legalistic. And if something in your life has to become legalistic, better that than something else. Because once it's in your heart, regardless of the reason you put it there, God can take it and use it to bring to your remembrance, which is what he promised to do. Remember Paul in Philippians chapter 1, he says, some preach Christ out of envy. Some preach Christ out of strife. Some preach Christ out of contention. Some preach Christ out of sincerity. But then he goes on to say, what then? Either way, whether preached in pretense or truth, the word goes out, so I rejoice. And the same thing's true of putting the word on your heart. You may be doing it to look good to somebody else. You may be doing it to keep up with your friends in your Bible study group. You may be doing it because somebody told you to. Still better than not doing it. If you have diabetes, I don't care what motivates you, taking your insulin can save your life. So you take it. And then you let it do what it was designed to do. Better with a pure motive, beloved, but if you have to take it for the wrong motive, take it. Now, I'm just going to encourage you, at least pray and ask God if he would have you systematically place the word on your heart in the days to come. And if you are willing to do that and he calls you to do that, simply make a deal to do that with God and find somebody to be accountable to encourage you. You say, well, I just can't learn as many verses as old so-and-so. Well, neither can I. But you know, there's an encouraging verse of scripture. It's in 2 Corinthians 10:12. Paul said, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. They measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are dum-dums. Well, that's really what it says. It's a Greek word, dum-dum. But it really says are not wise. They don't have the wisdom of God being expressed in their lives. So the idea isn't for you to say to be spiritual, you have to memorize 3 verses a week or 5 verses a week or 1 verse a week. But the goal is to put the word of God in your life. The next thing I want to mention to you in terms of remembering and remembering to remind is how many of you journal? Journaling is just writing down what's happening. That's all it boils down to. Exodus 17:14, you remember, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. It literally means just write it down so you'll have something to remind you. Malachi 3:16, they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord listened and heard it, and a book of remembrance or a written reminder was written for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. If you think about it, many of the Psalms were just pages out of David's journal. See, here was a man who had really messed up his life, and God had resurrected it with a kind of depth and sensitivity he had never had before, and he wrote it down. And therefore, when we're hurting, what's the first book of the Bible we turn to? The Psalms. Read the Psalms, reread them as a pattern for writing down what God is doing in your life. I want to make some suggestions of things you should write down. Number one, write down what God has said to you from his word today. Write it down. You say, well, I don't need to do that. I read my Bible or I read something and God spoke to me or I got encouraged. I don't need to write it down. I tell you what, if I were to call you at lunch and ask you to tell me what God said to you that morning, I'll bet many of us couldn't remember. I know I can't. And then ask me at supper time? That's days away from me. So the reason you write it down is when you take a lunch break, you open your journal real quickly and you review and say, yes, that's what God's saying to me today. What an encouragement. And then right after supper and right before bedtime and before long, the next day you can wake up and you can put what God shares with you that day along with what God shared with your heart the day before because you remembered to remember. Write down what God has said to you from his word. Secondly, write down your prayer request so that when God answers, you can thank him. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure that one out. If we don't write it down, we don't remember. If we don't remember, we don't say thank you. Thirdly, write down the things God has done for you since the last time you wrote. The battles he's won, the evidences of his grace, the things he's done. Over and over, he told the children of Israel to do that. Over and over. Write it down. Remember what I did for you. And he reminded them of the same miracles over and over and over. Why? Number four, write down the evidences of the character of God that he revealed to you through the things he did for you. Don't just say, God bless me and such. Say, God revealed his mercy to me today. Don't just write how God moved in this situation in your life in answer to prayer. Remember that God's power was exercised on your behalf today. Wasn't that great? Praise God for who He is, because what He does is only a reflection of who He is. The Christian's home journal, that's what we call it. Put it in some kind of a notebook, but don't just have loose pages around or cards somewhere or stick them on notes. Treat it with at least as much respect as you would your checkbook. It'll pay bigger dividends than your checkbook. But if you don't write down the things God has done and the things God has said and who God is, chances of being able to recall it and pass it on to the next generation get smaller and smaller and smaller. And I've got a secret for some of you, if you promise not to tell anybody else. The older you get, the harder it gets. The Christian's Home Journal. If you don't have one, start one. If you have one and it's become a DC, you know what a DC is. It's a dust collector. Take it out, dust it out, and begin to use it again. But the Home Journal, if you will, is primarily for you. It's for to help you remember what God has done and what God has said. You remember Joshua crossed the Jordan, Joshua chapter 4. God said, stop and build an altar so that when your children ask you in time to come saying, what do you mean by that? You can say to them, so glad you should ask, let me tell you what God did. And over in Scripture, God told His people to stop and build an altar to commemorate certain things. And the key most of the time was so that they would have a place to worship. And the second key, it said, was so that when the children asked them, what's the reason for this? They could honestly say, this is the reason for this. Numbers chapter 16, the children of Israel were in trouble, you remember. And Korah and his gang were at the root of it. And God wanted to teach them a lesson they wouldn't forget. And He wanted to teach them not to forget that they weren't supposed to forget. So this is what happened. Numbers chapter 16, verse 37. Speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, and tell him to take up the censers out of the burning or out of the fire and scatter the fire. The censers of these sinners are hallowed against their own souls. Let them turn them into broad plates to cover the altar with, for they offered them before the Lord. Therefore they're hallowed, and they shall be a sign or a reminder to the children of Israel. Verse 7, and Eleazar the priest took these censers wherewith they made the burnt offering, and they made broad plates for a covering of the altar, verse 40, so that they would have a memorial or a remembrance to the children of Israel, not to be as Korah was. So to solve problem number one, he let the earth open up and swallow up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, along with their houses and belongings, and those that were there were witnessing the righteousness of God in a way they never ought to forget. But the problem is they would forget. And succeeding generations wouldn't remember. So God decided to have Aaron's son take the censers out of the fire, scatter the ashes, make an offering to the Lord, and turn them into broad plates to cover the altar. So that every time they looked at the altar, saw those plates, they A, would give thanks to God at the remembrance of His holiness, and B, tell their children and their children's children, this is a reminder of what happens when you refuse to obey the word of God. So there need to be reminders of things that God has done, things we're not supposed to forget. Now, I bet you pounding censers into sheets for the altar is probably not your thing. And probably taking rocks and building an altar is not your style either. But if it means enough to you, and it should, you can do something. Even if it's no more than going to the store and finding a picture that depicts the experience that God has allowed you to have that so encouraged your heart, hang it on a wall. Nobody but you will know what the picture means, but you will. And every time you walk past it, you'll say, praise God, look what He did for me. If you can make a stitchery or do woodwork or paint something or just buy something that has meaning to you, do it so that every time you see it, you'll remember. And the scripture says, when your children ask you in time to come, what does that mean? You can say, so glad you asked. These are reminders of what God has done. How many of you have any kind of reminder of how you came to Christ? How many of your children have ever heard your testimony? I had one lady, and she was a mature woman, wonderful lady, and she was thinking about the day when she would go home to be with the Lord. And she said to me, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to write my testimony in my will. Because when they sit down to read my will, I want them to know what God did and how he did it to change my life. My wife has had four little boxes made for our four grandchildren. Beautiful, hand-rubbed boxes. She's put in each of those boxes different reminders or remembrances of things that she feels someday they will want to read about when they're able to understand them, things that God has done that have impacted our life or their life. And that's a process that will go on as long as we live until they're grown and hopefully until even after we're gone. But the idea behind it is you write it down. You put it somewhere. Because the next generation, Peter said, even after you're gone, the next generation needs to know what God has done in your life. Now, one last thing. God did one other thing on a consistent basis that in addition to creating, building altars and creating remembrances, he created occasions. Some of them were actually things that he commanded the children of Israel to do from then on in. Others were situations where he wanted them simply to set aside dates to remember something he had done. Not only would they remember him in the doing of it, in the celebrating of it, they would remember him in the preparation for it. And I think of other Christian organizations that I've been involved with and different things, projects and so forth, and the way God just opened doors and revealed his love and revealed his power and waited till the very last minute and then provided what was needed. And I thought to myself, you know, what a shame that we have held on to that and locked it up and not shared it with other people, because other people as well can give glory to God for these incredible things he's done. And every one of you in this room, probably in your family, in your ministries, in your church life, whatever it might be, God has done some incredible things for you and to you and through you that nobody else knows about. Exodus chapter 12, you remember, was the illustration of the inauguration of the Passover. In verse 24, it says, I want you to observe this as an ordinance forever, and it shall come to pass when you come into the land, do it. Verse 26, and this is what he said, and it shall come to pass. Here's our phrase again, only slightly different. When your children say unto you, what mean ye by these observances? That you shall say to them, glad you ask. It is the sacrifice of the Passover, which God passed over the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered us. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. That's what they do when you remind them of what God has done. In this case, instead of something physical like an altar to look at, now God was describing a tradition or an ordinance or something that would take place yearly that would cause their children to ask the same question. What does this mean? Why are we doing this? The tradition can get in your way. Be careful. But if it's properly used, it can be a triggering mechanism to open the door to revealing the incredible love of God. In the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper were instigated for the same reason. Luke 22:19, and he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this as a reminder. Don't ever forget what I did for you. And when you remember, worship. Baptism, Matthew 28:19-20, declares it as an ordinance of the church and gives it the place in the Christian's life that it ought to have. And these ordinances give us visible pictures of how we can create in our own families, in our own small groups, in our own lives, little mini occasions, our feasts or celebrations, if you will, when we can once a year gather together as a family and say, let's gather together and let's just celebrate how we came to Christ, when we came to Christ as a family. Let's talk about it. Let's pray about it. Let's sing about it. Let's celebrate. It's our salvation feast, or whatever you might call it. Or maybe God has brought your family through some really tough times and you've come out the other side more than conquerors. And through the process, you were hurting and God gave you grace and peace and power and then lifted you up. Why not set aside one day a year and just let it be Family Joy Day and stop and write down and thank God and show your children how to thank God, that we don't forget what God has done for us, because God is perfect love. The key isn't what we do. The key isn't how we do it. The key is that we don't overlook the value of remembering. I think the danger, beloved, is that God, in many of our lives, and I'll use mine as the prime example, has to take us through the same waters over and over again, because we just forget to remember what he taught us. And some of us are taking the same courses over and over in the school of Christian experience because we don't do the little things we could do to engrave upon our hearts the lessons we've already learned. The key, I believe, is asking each of us to pray about whether or not God would not have us lay upon our hearts day and night and meditate day and night on the Word of God. And the second key is, in order to do that, we need to become accountable. Somebody that cares enough to walk alongside of us needs to be able to put their arm around us and say, how you doing? Tell me what's going on in your life. Tell me where you're hurting. And tell me how you're doing as far as laying the Word of God into your heart as the medicine necessary to transform your life. And some of us who have others walking alongside of us, watching, looking, and learning, have no choice. We have no choice but to do that for them. Is it optional? I don't think so. But I believe if we move on without driving a stake in the ground, at least some of us will have become hearers of the word and not doers also. And some of us may come to the end of our lives and find out we just forgot to remember. So make yourself accountable. Find someone and say, I need you to check on me each week. Or every day. I need you to ask me, have you done your part? Are you laying God's sweet word in memory on your heart? Are you meditating, letting it flow through until the living word of God becomes a part of you? Make yourself accountable to husband, friend, or wife. Make yourself accountable and let God change your life. Father, we love you so. We just pray that in the quiet of this moment that you'll speak to each of us individually about any areas of our lives that we have overlooked because we have forgotten to remember. We ask your forgiveness, Father, for taking lightly the miracles you performed in our life, the miracle of our new birth, the miracle of the people you've put across our path, Father, that have just supernaturally been the right people and at the right time. The angels unawares that you've sent into our experience to transform us. Forgive us, Father, for being so presumptuous that we've forgotten to remember and be thankful. We ask you, Father, that as we go our separate ways now, that you would bind us together with the bond of love, that you would allow us and cause us to pray daily one for another, to lift up the hurting, to reach out to the crying and the needy, and to allow the word of God in our hearts to do something to change the lives of other people. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.